Well, we're still having a little look at Zechariah, aren't we? It's only 14 chapters and it seems to be going on forever. So my goal today is to go through four of the chapters and then the other four, hopefully, we'll cover during the feast. Just a couple of things in starting. In Zechariah 1 verse 1, it tells us what God actually wanted. I'll just read it to you. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Eternal unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Remember, they'd all, by this time, the Israelites had long gone into captivity, and the Jews had been in captivity for 70 years. Therefore, you say to them, Thus says the Eternal of hosts, Turn you unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts. So at that time, that's what God wanted. He wanted the people to turn to him, because they obviously weren't. Now, the time setting is the building of the second temple, as we know. Now, it's rather interesting. God's message to us today, and keep in mind, we're now talking, again, the spiritual dimension, the building of the temple to which Christ is to return. And if you'll just turn to 2 Corinthians 6, the scripture we have read on many, many occasions. It's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Are, that means now. We are already that temple. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see the difference? In Old Testament times, he wanted them to turn. But here, he then says in verse 17, Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Eternal, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And look at verse 18. Here comes the massive, massive difference. For I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's the relationship that we enjoy today. When we pray our Father, that's the relationship we have. It's Dad, Abba Father. It's a very, very personal, intimate relationship. And I can't miss sticking one news item in I saw the other day. A black American man was going on about the problem with black families in America. And he said, the problem is that 60-odd% of young black American males are brought up without a father. And the result is that in Chicago this year alone, there have been 500 young black Americans gunned down by young black Americans in gang warfare. And it never really gets even mentioned in the news. And he puts it down to the fact that there's no relationship with a father, which is quite interesting, even on a physical basis. We have that relationship on a spiritual basis. When we go and, as we heard in the sermonette, we get involved with the incense. It's going directly to the great creator, God, and we can call him Father. And that is, I know Mr. Armstrong kept going back to that, but it is stunning. He gives a transcript to Zerubbabel's temple, Mr. Armstrong gave in 1978. And he said, This building is being built by the Spirit of God, not by might, not by power, not by brick and mortar and wood and plaster and other physical materials, but by the Spirit of God. And he quotes Haggai 2 verse 8, The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Eternal of hosts. The glory of this latter house. Remember, Haggai was prophesying at exactly the same time as Zechariah. The glory of this latter house should be greater than the former. Now, Herod's temple, became known as Herod's temple, the temple that Zerubbabel and company built, was much larger. Herod extended it quite a lot. It was a far, far bigger building. But it was nothing like the glory of the temple that Solomon built. For the whole thing was clad in gold. And the two massive columns at the front that just gleamed in the sun. It was an amazing building. And he says, that the temple that Christ is coming to in our time, in this living generation, us. We are that temple. So, the book of Zechariah was written during the building of the second temple, but we're reading it in one sense from a different point of view, aren't we? We're kind of like almost 2,500 years beyond that point. And we are that spiritual temple to which Christ is returning. So, as we go through Zechariah, and let's just keep this in mind, because he jumps around all over the place, as you'll see. One minute he's talking about building the physical temple back in what, about 450-ish BC. And then we have prophecies of the time of Christ. And then we jump to the end time. And then back again. And it's all over the place. But as Mr. Armstrong said, it's a jigsaw. And you've got to know where the bits go. And if you don't know where the bits go, there's a problem. Classic example, this last week, there was a news article written by the head of Stratfor, which is a think tank of people, very clever people, who look at what's happening in the world and then they prognosticate what's coming. And generally speaking, they're getting it right. And the warning is that there is a third world war coming. But because they don't understand what's in this book, they don't understand from where it's coming. They're looking at China and Russia all being built up and America gradually going down, and they're assuming that's where the war's going to be. But you see, we know different, don't we? Because we understand prophecy. The problem's going to come from Europe. So, you know, looking back, we're getting a different view of what Zechariah wrote. So, Zechariah 6. And I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. Now, why brass? The only thing I can think of here, and this is just looking at what the Bible talks about, is this giving us a hint of the timing of this actual event. Because if you think of Nebuchadnezzar's image, you have Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was gold, the Persian Empire was silver, and the Greco-Macedonian Empire was brass. Now, when this was written, it was approaching the time when the Persian Empire eventually would be wiped out by the Greeks, Alexander the Great and so forth. This is a point of interest. It just seems, why brass? You know, in the kingdom, of course, a mountain is a kingdom. Verse 2. And he saw these chariots, and the first chariot had red horses, the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled or bay or pale horses. Sound familiar? Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Now, if we go to Revelation, I'm going to read here from the book of Revelation unveiled at last that Mr. Armstrong wrote. And he's giving an explanation of the actual horses. The first horse was a white horse. Now, many men using human interpretation have looked over into the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we find the description of the glorious return of Christ pictured as coming in on a white horse, and have made the great error of deciding that this first seal then, since it is a white horse, pictures the second coming of Christ. But again, when you don't understand the form of the book and what it's all about, you get it wrong, don't you? But Christ's own revealing of the meaning is that this white horse is the first seal, features exactly the opposite. Those preaching a false Christ, different from the Christ of the New Testament, it refers to this great deception. All war is the result of violating the supreme spiritual law of God, which Jesus lived and taught. And we'll see this later on as we go into Zechariah. The false teachings of doing away with the law of God and the government of God and endorsing the ways of men lead inevitably to war. Because once you get away from God's law, what have you got? If you go away from God's law, where do you go? You have the glasses either half empty or half full. You know, the one half is water, the Holy Spirit. What's in the other half? The prince of the power of the air. And people, of course, then follow Satan's way. And what is Satan's way? Well, Satan wants to destroy mankind. He said, this leads inevitably to wars, which have grown progressively more frightening and colossal in scale, until it is now questionable whether the world can survive another war unless God Almighty steps in supernaturally to intervene. I think it was Albert Einstein that said he wasn't too sure who would be fighting who and with what in the Third World War. But he said the Fourth World War would be fought with sticks and stones because there'd be nothing left. And he said, so the second seal pictures a red horse, the colour of blood, and this horseman, as Jesus himself reveals, is war. He then goes on down and mentions the third horse is famine. That's the black horse. And then the fourth, following in the wake of famine, disease, and disease epidemics, which of course is the pale horse. And that's what Christ explains. And now in verse 6 of Zechariah 6, the black horses, famine, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white, the religious deception, go forth after them, and the grizzled pale horse, the pestilence and disease, go towards the south country. Does this infer what these horses, where these horses go and what they do? In other words, are we going to see religious deception and famine in the north country and pestilence and disease down in predominantly Africa, would be south, wouldn't it? The bay horses, that's the red horse, went forth and sought to go that it might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Interesting phrase. What does Satan say when he approached the throne of God at the time of Job? When God asked him, where have you been? He said, oh, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. Interesting. Verse 8. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Other translations say, quieted my wrath in the north country. So, what's the story of the north country? Well, if you think about this, by the time this was written, Zechariah, that's about 200 to 250 years after Israel was taken captive in 718. This is written around about the mid-400s. Now, the Assyrians had taken Israel captive between 721 and 718 BC. By the time the Babylonians took Judah captive, the Assyrians, along with their captive Israelites, had moved on up into Europe, and hence the north country. The Israelites were no longer, by that time, slaves. In other words, could it mean possibly that God had removed his wrath from them? Because in his wrath, he destroyed them. He destroyed Israel, and he destroyed Judah. But in different ways, do you see, Judah were allowed back into the land. But Israel wandered off up into Europe and ended up, well, we know where they ended up, don't they? Ephraim, Manasseh, and some of the Western European nations. Now, verse 9, and the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even Heldiah and Tobijah and Jediah, which these guys are easy names, which have come from Babylon, and come through the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. I'm not sure that's the same Zephaniah that we have the book of, but maybe it was a common name. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Josiah, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he will grow up and out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Eternal. So Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is in actual fact a type of the leader of the end time Laodicean church. Zerubbabel being a type of the leader of the Philadelphian era. But you know, you're going to keep in mind two scriptures. We won't read them because you know them very well. Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ says definitely, I will build my church. No quibbling about the language there. It's very plain, very straight, very simple. I will build my church. And then, of course, we've read in 2 Corinthians 6:16, that church is the temple of God. So who's building the temple? Who's building this latter temple? It's actually Christ. And you just make a note of these scriptures just to save a little bit of time. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out from his roots. And you drop down to Jeremiah 23, verse 5. It says, behold, the day comes, says the Eternal, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. In other words, from the lineage of David. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. Now, Zechariah 6:13, let's go back there. Even he shall build the temple of the Eternal, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crown shall be to Helem and to Tobijah, and Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Eternal. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Eternal. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, what does that mean? You know, a lot of this we've just got to look at and just ask questions, because we don't really, in many cases, we can't come up with firm answers. But they that are afar off are going to build a temple. Is it referring to us? Christ is building that final temple, and we're the bricks, we're the doors, we're the lintels, we're the frame. Now, if you go back, to turn back, I'll just read the verse. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Eternal, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, this is a theme that's all through the Bible. This is Satan, isn't it? He's always there. He's always doing his thing. In fact, Revelation 12, verse 10, again, just make a note of it. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan doesn't need to sleep. He's at it all the time. Now, in Zechariah 3, verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not plucked out of the fire? Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And Christ actually cleans him up, doesn't he? He forgives his sin, his lawlessness, and he puts on clean garments. But he's doing it all. He's doing it all. And if you think about our situation today, it's somewhat similar if you think about it. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, we're told that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Right. So, you know, if we go back, in fact, turn to Isaiah 64, because this ties in, and it's very, very interesting. Isaiah 64. But here's a scripture that again, comes up in the New Testament. If you go back, just two verses from verse 6. Verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. Now, that word wait means to adhere to, stick to. To those who earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. But you see, that scripture could not apply to Old Testament people. Because without the Spirit, you can't adhere to God. We have 6,000 years of showing that it can't work. It does not work. You've got to have that complete mind. And the answer, of course, is the dew trees. This is why Mr. Armstrong was so excited. And bless him, he was up there laboring, and we were sitting there going, trees, trees, no more trees, please no more trees. But that's the point. It's so simple. The concept that there were two trees, and Adam chose the wrong tree. And at that point, the Holy Spirit was cut off. And only a mere handful of people were given it during the Old Testament, so that they had the right kind of mind to do the work that God had them to do. Nobody else had it. It comes back to what Mr. Armstrong says. This whole Bible was written for us. Paul brings that up in Corinthians. He says, all these events, they're for examples. What we're reading here is examples for us today. He says, well, Paul quotes that same scripture in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. He said, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You can only love him with his Spirit. And once you have the Spirit, then you can start to get the idea as to what it's all about. But before then, back in the time of Christ, did the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes and all the others, did they get a clue as to what it's all about? They saw the miracles of Christ. They saw people being raised from the dead. And the first thing they wanted to do was kill Christ and kill the man who was Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus because he'd been raised from the dead. How stupid is this? That's about the same kind of reasoning as we have today with this, which sex are we? Choice of 50. Yeah. I saw a lovely thing the other day by a man along this line. He said, I am a table and I want to be treated like a table. And if you don't treat me like a table, I'm going to throw a hissy fit and I'm going to go to my lawyer. He says, is that sound a bit stupid? You see, this is the same thing. Here are these high priests. They see miracles. They see somebody raised from the dead. And there are hundreds of people who see it. There's no way you can get out of it. And yet they want to not only kill the person who raised the person from the dead, they want to kill that person as well. Does that make any sense? But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. And that's it. It's all down to two trees, or which tree do you hug? And that's our future. I mean, look at the future. Revelation 1 verse 5. Just make a note of these just to save a bit of time and turn to them all. But you know them all. 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see, just as he cleaned up Jehoshaphat, he's cleaned us up. But with his own blood, he's paid the penalty for all of our sins in our stead. And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Think about it. Jehoshaphat, if you look back on there, was a king priest. He formed both functions. Revelation 5 verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And immediately, what does the carnal mind say? When you die, you go to heaven. No. When you die, you go back into the earth and you're resurrected. Heaven, in that sense, comes down to us. The Holy City is coming down to this earth. You see how crazy it all is without the Holy Spirit? Revelation 20. Oh, sorry, 20 verse 4, yes. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Looking forward to that, aren't we? A few weeks' time, we hit the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Why? On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In other words, we will be kings and priests, fulfilling both functions of ruling and teaching. It's not just teachers, rulers as well. That's our future. But they didn't understand that back then. And they couldn't understand it. In fact, it hasn't really been understood by a group of people until Mr. Armstrong was dragged away from his profession and beaten up for a while and softened up and taught and had his mind opened and faithfully then taught God's word for a whole, 50-odd years. Amazing. Back to Zechariah 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's a little bit confusing King James language. Take it into a modern translation, and it says, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and there will be perfect harmony between his two roles. perfect harmony between the role of a king and the role of a priest. Because that's the way it should be. This idea of separating church and state hasn't worked out very well, has it? Look at the world today. And again, you know, we again go back to Matthew 16. Christ said, "I will build my church." And, you know, we are that temple. We are that temple that Christ is building. And the branch, of course, is Christ. The branch is Christ. Isaiah 11 verse 1, again, just please make a note of it. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That's where David, King David was the lineage. And eventually, out of that same lineage came Christ. And Jeremiah 23 verse 5, "Behold, the day comes of the eternal, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice on the earth." It's all pointing to Christ. But just remember who's inspiring all this. Now, we tend to still look at this Bible. There's been a whole lot of books. The first five books written by Moses, and going back 1600 years of history and so forth, all crammed into just a few chapters. And then all the way through virtually 6,000 years. And we see the efforts of man to rule himself. And I think I've said this before, but you know, I once thought about the question of how are we going to get on with Job? How are we going to get on with Moses? With Abraham? How could I describe to them that I just drove past a car today that was worth £3 or 4 million? An ancient Ferrari. Yes, I've been driven down the road. How could I explain what a Ferrari was? Or what it did? You know, we were driving in three solid lanes of mist and gunge, and somewhere in among all this was red lights in front of you. That's all you can sort of see. And from the back seat here, from our dear passenger, she says, "There's a scripture about the jostling of their chariots or somewhere, isn't there?" And I said, "Ah, there be much jostling here." Yeah, that's terrible. Zechariah 7. Proceeding with lightning speed here. Zechariah 7. "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Eternal came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislu. And when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regamalek, and their men to pray before the Eternal, and to speak unto the priests which were there in the house of the Lord of hosts, to the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" Now, at first glance, you think, well, this is great. They're going to the house of God. They're going to the priests to ask for guidance. But what are they going to ask? "And the word of the Eternal of hosts came to me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even these 70 years, did you at all fast unto me? Even to me. And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain?" In other words, he's going back to them and he's saying, why didn't you listen to the former prophets? Why didn't you obey me? Why didn't you seek me out? Verse 8, "And the word of the Eternal came to Zechariah, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother." That's what God wants. That's what God wants. In verse 10, "And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." That's what we're here for. That is the goal that we've got to achieve. And you'll find other scriptures. I gave a sermon many years ago now about coming out of the land of Egypt. And God keeps bringing this up. It's a phrase that's used all through the Bible. You'll not do this or you'll do that because I am the God that brought you out from the land of Egypt. And he's one of the times he does say, you know, you don't oppress anybody because you were oppressed and I rescued you. I set you free. That's a godly character, is to set free. It's not to oppress people. Now, just make a note of Malachi 3, verse 5. Again, you know, Malachi is pretty scathing in places. So I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers. That's pretty bad. They're pretty bad people. But they're all lumped together with and against those who oppress the hireling in his wages. What about this Sports Direct guy that's had all these contracts where people didn't even know whether they had a job tomorrow? 0-hour contract. And then when they did manage to get a few hours' work, it was below the national wage. That's oppressing the worker for his wages. And the widow and the fatherless, people who can't help themselves, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, says the Eternal of hosts. For I am the Eternal, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And all these people are going to one day realize that God has never changed the message. The same law that was given to Adam and Eve and reiterated at the time of Moses and reiterated all through the Bible and by Christ, it's the same law. It hasn't changed one bit. It's, in fact, it's got a little bit more meaningful now because of the spiritual application of it. Before, if you had to murder, you had to run a knife through somebody. Today, you've got to just think about it, and it's wrong. And James 1:27, which Mr. Bowles covered in the tape a few weeks back, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Here again, people who can't help themselves need to be helped. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command. But Zechariah 7 verse 11, and here's where the problem is. But they refused to hearken, they refused to listen, and pulled away the shoulder. Yes, pull away the shoulder, yeah? You stick the shoulder out, you know. And pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. They didn't want to hear. Same with Christ. Yeah, our father was Moses. And Christ says, well, if he's your father, why don't you obey him? Ooh, stony silence. Because they weren't obeying him. The key factor is they were not living God's way. Verse 12, Zechariah 7. Yes, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so he cried and I would not hear. So they cried and I would not hear. In other words, God wasn't listening to them. What did Christ say? He said, I don't pray for the world. Whoops. That's a toughie. I pray for those that you've given me. See where the focus is? The world comes later. The world comes later. We have been trained now as kings and priests to teach the people into the millennium, who will in turn probably be used to teach the people who come up in the white throne judgment period. We are in it at the beginning. There's nothing more exciting. Nothing more exciting. When I went to Ambassador College in 1964, things were just getting going. The men's dormitory had been finished. There was no girls' dorm. The girls were sleeping all over the place in buildings. There was no gymnasium. And we watched all this. We'd be involved in making the lakes and doing all the gardens. And you see something developing and you've been in at the ground floor. It's exciting. It really is. It's very rewarding as well. When you see it finished, you think, well, I had a little bit part in this great drama that's going on. In verse 14, and as a result of the fact that they would not hear, and God would not hear them, he says, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, and no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. And that happened to both Israel and it happened to Judah. But again, it was all part of God's plan, because today we've got Judah and Israel separate. We've got the Israelitish nations that were given great blessings starting around about the 1800 mark, which we, of course, have totally squandered. And now we're coming up to the end of the age. And again, it's all down to the two trees. Without the Holy Spirit of God, people cannot understand. That's why it's pointless getting into arguments with people outside the church. If they don't, you know, if they quietly tell them something and they don't want to take it, well, you just say, well, fine, you know, we're all entitled to our own opinion. And the back of your head, you say, I'll check you out later. And we can sort you out. But I always think it's very interesting that the first thing God does in the millennium is he pours out his Spirit on all flesh. Because without that, there is no millennium. We can have all the sons of God you want, but if the people we are working with have not got the Holy Spirit, they cannot obey God. This term would not hear. It's interesting that some today have become just like this, haven't they? When it comes to what Mr. Armstrong taught, some have strayed away from the trunk of the tree, going beyond Mr. Armstrong. And as they depart from the truth that Christ put into the church, and this is what they forget, it was Christ who put the truth into the church, not Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong was just like Zechariah. He was taught the word and he put it out there. Very energetically. Sometimes I think of him, towards the end of his life, and he's still all around the world doing this and doing that and doing the next thing. You know, and it's, I struggle to get out of bed in the morning, and I'm 20 years younger than he was then. But the problem is, the further away you get from the tree, the further away the Holy Spirit goes, because God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. But the ellipsis is, he takes it away from those who don't. And that's the problem. And then people start asking stupid questions. And they start bringing up all sorts of, well, there can't have been that many people, you know, here or there or this or that. And it becomes ludicrous. Zechariah 9. You will notice I have tactfully missed Zechariah 8. It's not to save time, but Zechariah 8 deals with the millennium, and I want to use that at the feast. So we go straight to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9 is very interesting if you understand why it's there. At first, it just sounds like a load of disjointed prophecies. But as you'll see, it's not. The burden of the word of the eternal in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be towards the eternal. And Hamath also shall border thereby. Tyrus and Zidon, or Sidon, shall be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the street. Tyre was a very, very important trading city. Very, very, very wealthy. Behold, the Eternal will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations shall be between his teeth. Of course, we don't do that today, do we? We don't have blood between our teeth. One of the most popular things up in Scotland is black pudding. I can remember having it as a child, and it was, I'm afraid to say, rather nice. What's it made with? Pig's blood. When you eat blood, if you see blood in meat that's been cooked, it's black. Absolutely black. This is rather interesting. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations between his teeth. And he that remains, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returns. And no oppressor shall pass through any more. And now I have seen with my eyes. Now, Mr. Armstrong says, this is from United States and Britain in Prophecy. One of the first booklets, I might add, that got ditched when the apostasy was getting underway. What was prophesied happened. Get it? What was prophesied happened. All those nations and cities were destroyed by God. What was prophesied happened to Babylon, to Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, to Egypt, Assyria, Chaldea, Persia, Greece, and Rome. There has not been a miss. Those prophecies were accurate. Why is this so important? Because we are now looking at prophecies of the future. And God has given this bedrock. He says to us, look, go back and check Babylon. Go back and check the Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and all the other empire, all these individual cities like Sidon and Tyre and so on. What actually happened to them in history? You can prove it from history. You can prove it from history. They were all destroyed. They were all destroyed, and sometimes under rather strange circumstances. You know, you think of the end of Babylon. You know, Belteshazzar's having this great big feast, having a good laugh at this army outside the wall that he knows can no way get in. And yet by the morning, it's all gone. Boom. Talk about sudden. But God did that. God did that. But it was prophesied, and it happened. Now, if we can see the prophecies that have happened, what hope does that give us for the future when we see all the prophecies that are coming up? When we see wise men saying, oh, it's China, it's Russia. No, it's not. It's Europe. It's Europe. And it says, who can make war with the beast? Who? You almost get a tone of astonishment in the way that's written in Revelation. Who can make war with it? And right now, it doesn't seem like it, does it? Until you put everything together and you realize what's going on. Yeah, it's coming. It's coming. And then, after giving all these prophecies, in verse 9 of Zechariah 9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This is 500 years before Christ entered Jerusalem in this manner. How's that for a prophecy? Now turn to Matthew 21. You see, there we have the prophecy. Here we have the fulfillment. And there's a sting in the tale of the fulfillment as well. Let's see it. Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Now, if that was you, wouldn't you feel a little bit awkward? You're just going to walk into this village, and there's going to be a donkey and a foal there, and you simply walk up and grab them and march away with them. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say to them, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. Now that was a little bit of a short-term prophecy to the disciples, wasn't it? Because they went there, and you can almost see the mind. Don't forget, they're still carnal at this point. They've got the Holy Spirit working with them, but not in them. And here they are, and there they see this donkey in the foal, and they think, well, that guy standing there looks pretty big. And he says, no, fine, take them. That must have shocked them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto you, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him on them. So here you have the creator of the whole universe riding on a donkey. Now, I don't know, when we were down in the Middle East a couple of times, we nearly died laughing, because you see these huge Arab fellas riding his little donkey, and the man's feet is like 2 inches off the floor, and this poor little thing's laboring along there with this great big man sitting on his back. It looks quite humorous. But here we have the creator of heaven and earth riding on a donkey into Jerusalem to fulfill a prophecy that was written almost 500 years before. And a great multitude spread their garments on the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them on the way. Now hang on, why? Because they were expecting a Messiah, that's why. This wasn't something done down a back street. They all knew, the people in the temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all understood the 70 weeks prophecy. They were waiting for a Messiah. They knew the time. Herod and the wise men and all that, they all knew there was a Messiah coming at that time. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Eternal. Hosanna in the highest." And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And look at the first thing he does. Interesting. "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, 'It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Can you visualize the scene? Here we have Christ coming down the road, sitting on this little donkey, his feet probably almost dragging on the ground. How much more of a humble approach could you have? It's, you know, pretty basic. And he gets out, he marches straight into the temple and lays into these guys. And nobody tries to defend themselves. They scatter. They scatter because they know they're wrong. They know what they're doing is wrong. It was the biggest rip-off in history. If you wanted to make a sacrifice, you had to go in and buy temple money, and then you bought with the temple money, you had to buy your sacrifice. So you got wiped out because of the interest rate on the money you were buying. You were getting a raw deal there, and you're then getting an even raw deal when you bought the animal that had to be sacrificed. Because that doesn't happen today, does it? Well, yes, it does. Because after the war, America made the dollar the world's reserve currency. And anybody who buys and sells had to first buy dollars. And every time they bought dollars, America made money on the deal. That's now all falling through. And America is starting to lose billions and billions of dollars every year. That's one of the reasons they are going down the slippy slide. But it's the same principle as was going on here. Exactly the same principle. Zechariah 14, verse 21. This is interesting. This is the last verse. We're not going to cover this today because that chapter I want to cover at the feast. But the very last verse, and it's a funny ending for the book, actually. Zechariah 14, 21. "Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holier unto the Eternal of Hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall come no more the Canaanite into the house of the Lord of Hosts." Now I remember one time somebody saying, "Oh, well, the Canaanites are the black people. That means there'll be no black people in God's kingdom." Yeah? Forget it. Absolutely forget it. Because the word Canaanite, if you want to look in Strong's, the ultimate meaning is a trafficker or a trader or a merchant. That's what the Canaanite, the term means. Because the Ishmaelites, the Canaanites were standing in for their neighbors, the Ishmaelites, who conducted the mercantile caravans. In those days, you know, we didn't have trucks. They used camels and donkeys. And they would just march to and fro upon the earth. If you wanted goods transporting, that was it. Or by ship. And these Canaanites became known as merchants and traffickers. They were traders. Is it not interesting that the word trade comes up in relation to Satan? I think it's either in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. But here it's quite clear. He went into the temple and he got these people out because they shouldn't be there. They should not be there. This is rather interesting. And then, of course, going back to Zechariah 9, we now fast forward a mere 2,000 years. Verse 10, Zechariah 9. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, the more jostling chariots, and the battle bow shall be cut off. I shall speak peace to the nations." Ooh, that's a bit of a new concept, isn't it? "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. those people who are going to be returning to the land, they're going to be set free. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare, I will restore double to you. Think of the tremendous blessing that the people who come back into the land are going to receive when they've come through 3.5 years of simply the worst time there's ever been on earth. And miraculously, God's helped them to survive. But look at what's waiting for them. Look at the kind of life that they're going to be leading. They're going to see God's. They're going to be taught by God personally. They're going to be, miracles will be everyday events. They can grow up, marry, have children, and never have to worry about losing a child. We have friends who've lost a child. It's a horrendous event. What about these people who grow up, the kids grow up and they go off to war and they get a little telegram. Sorry, your son was blown to bits in Iran or whatever. Horrible. None of that's going to happen because of total peace. There'll be nobody sick and so on. And we'll be covering a lot of this obviously at the feast. That's what he says, I'll restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. And the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins at the corner of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day. If you want to do an interesting study sometime, look that phrase up. In that day, because it always refers to the end. As the flock of his people, for they should be like jewels of his crown. Did he say that in Malachi? And I make them my jewels, precious things. Lifted like a banner over his land, for how great is his goodness and how great is beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. In other words, a time of plenty. Plenty. It's great when you've got a nice meal, isn't it, in front of you. But if you're staring at an empty plate and it's been like that for several days and you know what's going to happen tomorrow, that's the worst thing that can happen to anybody. It doesn't matter whether you're a multi-billionaire like Mr. Soros, you know. You can, food doesn't come onto your plate, you die. It's that simple. Again, Zechariah 10, we'll save that for the feast. It's interesting, 8, 10, 12 and 14 are all to do with the feast, so we'll deal with those later. So we'll move on to Zechariah 11. Now, at first reading, again, this doesn't seem to make an awful lot of sense until you start looking at it a bit closer. Because Zechariah 11 seems to be talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. 11 verse 1, open thy doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour thy cedars. Now, of course, the temple was full of cedar wood, beautiful wood. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty have spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage has come down. There is a voice of howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus says the Eternal my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. It's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Doesn't seem to be very meek and mild at this particular stage in history, does he? Those possessors slay them and hold them not guilty, and they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. Revelation talks about selling the souls of men. People are going to be sold into slavery. Very shortly. Yeah? Doesn't sound very right, does it? I guess 3 or 4 weeks before the fall of Babylon, if somebody had gone off spouting about what was going to happen, they'd probably have locked him up in a padded cell. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Eternal, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one unto his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, and one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now I've heard all sorts of stories about this. I mean, there was one not too far back in history, about a year or so ago, where one leader of one group claimed that three of the prominent leaders of three of the other groups were all going to die in 1 month. But to all of you who know about this, and you know who I'm talking about, it didn't happen. So the person who said that is a false prophet, according to God's word. So, consider your end. I have also consulted another source, Mr. Bowles' mother's Bible. The family are all smiling. Mr. Bowles' Bible in Revelation is a joy to see. It's been well abused, I mean used. His mum's Bible is even worse. But there is a note here referring to the religious leaders at the time of Christ. Three shepherds will I destroy. Three Jewish factions who were always causing friction among themselves. You know, it was the same at Christ's time. The Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Pharisees, they were all at each other's throat because they had different beliefs. The Jewish nation was effectively destroyed from the inside at the top. Heard that before? The church was destroyed inside from the top. And to those who have an eye to see what's happening in America today, it's being destroyed from the inside at the top. And what's happening in Britain today? Just watch Brexit fall apart. It's got to. It's absolutely got to. And the Jewish fractions. I'll give you a little bit of a thing here. The other day I put up what I feel is a very important news comment about the fact that a high priest has been appointed in Jerusalem by the Nanciant synagogue, Sanhedrin. That word Nanciant means developing. In other words, it's something they're putting together. They're trying to put together. Now, I sent this article to a friend of mine in South Africa, and he, in turn, questioned a rabbi on the subject. And the rabbi's comment was, I've not heard anything about this. and Mr. Bowles mentioned about the fact that you get two Jews and you get three opinions. They don't want to know. And yet the person who is doing this, the Temple Institute, which is backed by Rudy Glick, who's now one of the top men in the Israeli parliament, and is pushing for the third temple to be built, and is pushing for the Arab to get pushed off the Temple Mount. Oh, there's a fire being lit down there, and it's terribly, terribly bright. And the whole world shall know about it very shortly. But there you go. It seems the three shepherds were sorted out 2,000 years ago. I mean, needn't really worry about them too much as far as I can see at the moment. Verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you. That dies, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. Divorce. God divorced Israel. Threw her out. Because she would not be the wife that he wanted. We are now that wife of Christ. We are that bride of Christ. We are supposed to be making ourselves ready. And we ain't got much time left. We meet today in relative peace and safety. Don't bank on it continuing a whole lot longer. As I say, we'll pencil in the feast for next year and we'll have a look in the early spring and see how things are going. We might not even be here in the early spring. I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with them all the people, and it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Eternal. And straight away we go into a prophecy 400 or 500 years in the future. Verse 12. And I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was apprised at them, at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the eternal. Interesting. Turn to Matthew 26. To the letter, this happened. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went into the chief priests and said to them, "What will you give me if I deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he saw opportunity to betray him, to betray Christ. Why? Why did he have to point Christ out? Because Christ just looked like any other Jew of the day. He wasn't walking around with long hair and a white robe. In fact, judging by the kind of job he was doing, he was not the kind of physical man that you'd want to mess around with, to be honest. He'd probably extremely strong. Well, he must have been extremely strong, we know that. Now, Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16, in Barnes's notes of the Bible, says, "This sum was fixed on them to show their contempt of Jesus and that they regarded him as of little value." 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27, verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'So what?'" So what? "And he cast down the pieces of silver on the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It's not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood.'" See, we're very righteous. "And they took counsel." We got to do something with this money. It's a free gift. "And they brought them to the potter's field to bury strangers in, where that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Thus was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." Now, it's not in the book of Jeremiah. It was spoken by Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Another reason, if you wanted to make a note of Exodus 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the value of a servant. That's all. It says, "If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant," in other words, kill them, "he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." End of story. That's almost little value. Back then to verse 11, verse 7. "And I will feed the flock to the slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took me two staves, and one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock." Now, verse 14, "Then I cut asunder my staff, even Bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Totally break it. "And the Lord said to me, 'Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd.'" Now, remember when this was written at least 200 years after Israel had been in captivity. And I mean, Judah had been in captivity for 70 years, so they've been well separated. And you know, to this day, we're still separated, aren't we? And yet Judah and Israel will be joined together very soon. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. "At that time..." Again, similar phrase. "They shall call Jerusalem the throne of the eternal, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the eternal, the authority of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." Because the evil heart will have been taken away because the Holy Spirit will have been poured out on all flesh. "In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them for an inheritance unto their fathers." And a couple of quick scriptures here. Jeremiah 23:5, it talks about verse 6, "In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely." And they'll be joined together. Jeremiah 50 verse 4, in those days and in that time, says the Eternal, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together, going with and weeping, they shall go and seek the Eternal their God. They'll finally be joined together. You can also just make a note, Jeremiah 50 verse 20 says something similar. Verse 16, another scripture. On this line, which ties it all up. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another unto one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. And when the children of the people shall speak unto you, saying, wilt thou not show us what you mean by this? Say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And he goes on down in that section, and verse 26, he says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's what God wanted from day one. That's what he wanted from Adam and Eve. But he told them straight, gave them the plan. There's the tree. You've got to make a choice. But they got waylaid, didn't they? They got waylaid, which just goes to show, without God's Spirit, you cannot make right decisions when it comes to spiritual things. It's impossible. That's what 6,000 years of Bible history proves. And Mr. Armstrong was always going on about this subject. You've got to have a complete mind. Or there's an old Scottish expression when you get people who are not quite with it, they say, well, they're not all there, you know, really. And the world isn't all there. They've got half a mind. They've got a physical mind. They cannot comprehend spiritual things. And that is a horrendous lesson to learn. But that's the way it is. Zechariah 12 for the feast. So we'll move swiftly on to Zechariah 13. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Something we'll probably be going into at the feast, but there's so many things in the millennium, the beginning of the millennium, where God says, I wonder if that's the empirical I. In other words, my family will. Like there's one place that talks about planting a certain type of tree or a group of trees in the wilderness and another set of trees in the desert. He says, I will plant them, not the people. So I don't think we're going to get much time to have any rest, but then we won't really need any, will we? And it should come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, and his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Eternal, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Oops. I wonder where that fits into the church today, spiritually, when we have people coming up with all sorts of crazy ideas. I mean, really crazy ideas. How about next week the Sabbath's going to be on Tuesday? That'd be good, wouldn't it? Oh, the feast's in the eighth month. Oh, we don't bother with the feast. We've moved on from the Feast of Tabernacles. You can go on with these ideas and ad nauseum. Come up with any idea, and if you let me know, I'll probably be able to find you a group that can accommodate you, I don't think. Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he has prophesied or preached. Now they shall they wear rough garment to deceive. Is that what not the Catholics do? Have you ever seen these monks? We were one day, many years ago, looking at a cathedral from a distance. And this monk came out. Because Sheila said to me, this is spooky. And he tried to stare me down. And I just kept glaring at him. And eventually he turned around and he went back inside. And they wear this thick, coarse, brown type garment, which is incredibly uncomfortable. You know, the idea being you've got to suffer because you're godly. Yeah, you've got to suffer. Jesus suffered, you know. I mean, he had a coat that was made out of one piece of material. In other words, you know, we've got the ladies that can knit gloves, in other words, out of, like, you know, on needles. So there's no joints. But his whole cloak was like that. Think about it. How expensive would that have been? How comfortable would that have been? It was probably the finest thing that you could buy in that day. So, you know, Christ didn't go around itching and being uncomfortable. But he shall say, I'm no prophet. I'm a husbandman. I'm a farmer. For God taught me to keep cattle from my youth. He's telling lies as well, eh? And one shall say to him, what are these wounds on your hands? Where have you got these blisters from? And he said, oh, well, that was which I got wounded in the house of my friends. There'll be quite a few people around who will have some repenting to do for some of the stories that have been passed around and misleading people as well. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, says the Eternal of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. You know, Christ was smitten. And what happened? Within 20 years, false doctrine was already in the church. We know that from Galatians, from Paul. You know. Isn't that incredible? Just 20. We've been together here now. This is our 15th year, I think. 2002 we got together originally. So, you know, not much longer. Another 2-3. We've done the 20 years stint. Hopefully we're not going to make it. At least not in this world. But, you know, think about it. Just that short time, they'd gone. They'd lost it. Another gospel. Another gospel. And Paul really tears into them. And that's when Christ himself, I mean, there would be people still alive who had witnessed the miracles, who had seen the crucifixion, who had seen Christ himself resurrected, probably even been taught by him when he'd been resurrected. And yet within 20 years of that event happening, all gone on the rocks. And it's 30 years since Mr. Armstrong's died. Now, verse 8, again, fast forward 2,000 years. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Whoa, at long last. But what's it going to take? It's going to take the slaughter of 2/3 of the population of this world within the space of a 3.5-year period. Actually, it's probably going to be a lot more, as we shall see. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 1. Now, would anybody here like to be a prophet in the Old Testament? You read what some of these poor men had to go through. I see Alex is in the corner there holding his beard and cringing. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. And then take 3 balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire 1/3 part in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt take 1/3 part and smite it about with a knife, and 1/3 part you will scatter in the wind and draw a sword after them. I, God, he says he will draw a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in your skirts. Yea, for the few, except we read on, don't we? Then take of them again, and cast them in the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. For therefore shall a fire come forth to all the house of Israel. Now, putting it all together, we seem to have, as Mr. Armstrong said, some kind of attack on Britain and America, where about a third of the population are killed in the initial attack. In other words, we look like cities being bombed. Mr. Armstrong didn't necessarily say the Assyrian would do it, though. That's blank. It doesn't say who fires them. It could be a terrorist attack. It could even be that the Assyrian initially, as back in the time of Egypt, it comes in to assist and to take away people to safety, as they did with Israel. Possible. But whatever it is, their cities are going to be destroyed, and a third of the people in Britain and a third of the people in America will die within hours. Within hours. Within a very few weeks, a third part will die of disease. No food, no sewage, no sanitary, complete breakdown in the sanitary system. Our bodies are all permeated with rubbish nowadays. We're full of all sorts of stuff. We eat in our food. I'll let you into a little secret. We had lunch today. We had a special on Pacific salmon, smoked Pacific salmon. Beautiful. It was on special. I couldn't resist it. It was so cheap. And we had sandwiches with it, and it was really nice. I'm frightened to look at it in the dark, though, because it might glow. Because, you know, the fish in the Pacific Ocean now are all polluted with radioactivity from the Fukushima power station. Because if you look at the map of the Pacific, the currents go right round the fringe. And in the middle, you've got the doldrums. Now, we've taken care of the doldrums. That's full of 10 to 12 to 15 inches of plastic slime over 1,000 square miles or so, which is killing all the fish off. So we sorted that out. And now we put a belt of radioactivity right down the outside of the Pacific. That's cool. We're good, aren't we? We're really, really looking after the environment. I don't know. And how stupid are people? We have El Nino and La Nina. El Nino happens when the ocean heats up 2 or 3 degrees. And La Nina happens when it cools down 2 or 3 degrees. And what happens is, obviously, when it gets hot, there's more evaporates, there's more cloud, and people get floods in various parts of the world, depending on where the jet stream goes. In La Nina, the opposite happens. You get drought. But nobody stops to ask the question, how do you heat up something as big as the Pacific Ocean? Well, there's volcanoes under there, isn't there? And they're all erupting at the moment. They've just found out. But, you know, shouldn't they have been looking a bit earlier than for this? Got lovely, lovely things now. They've gone down in submersibles and huge lava just bubbling out of the bottom of the sea. And because of the pressure and stuff, the sea is boiling. And just to add insult to injury, God has created creatures that can live in that environment. Just to show you that, you know, even down here, I'm the creator, you know? No, we've got to get rid of all this rebellion, and that's exactly what happens. Turn to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now remember, God is now at this part in his plan. He's getting ready. To him, this is going to happen in the next few minutes in his time. For us, it's probably 3, 4, 5 years away, hopefully, or less. But these people are going to be brought, the ones that seem to look like they're workable with will be rescued and brought back to the land of Israel, to the wilderness. Verse 33, as I live, says the eternal God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. He wants to rule over us. Why? Because he wants to train us, and he wants to train all of humanity to where he can change all of humanity into God beings to form the God family. To do whatever there is that is obviously so massive that our puny minds couldn't even work it out. But as he said earlier, eye has not seen what God has prepared for those who love him. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of all the countries wherein you are scattered. with a mighty arm, with stretched out arm, with fury power. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. Even that would be no mean undertaking. If you think of what the world is going to be like at the beginning of the millennium, it's going to be ripped and shredded and sliced and turned over and rearranged in all possibility. There's just going to be complete death and destruction everywhere. And yet out of that, these people God will have kept alive to bring back to the land of Israel. Are they going to walk? Is he going to rub their noses in it? The final bit of aversion therapy. This is the result of the way you have been living. Like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead with you, says the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Passing under the rod is what they used to do when the farmer at the end of the year would take all his flock and put it in a pen, and they weren't allowed to do anything. All they had to do was open the gate, and they went through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, that's the priests. Boom. Whatever went through, that was God's. That was the tithe. And he says, I'm going to pass you under the rod. Does that mean only 1%, 10% rather, of that group will actually come into the kingdom to be worked with? And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. They will not enter into the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. I am the Lord. I am the Creator. I am it. That's what people have got to learn. And today, they don't understand. They don't know. Tell somebody today that you are trying to live the way God wants you to live, and they'll say, well, I live that way. I live like that. I'm nice to people, and I keep Christmas, and I look over my, and send a card to my granny, have no idea. They have no idea what the plan of God is. They can't have, because again, it's spiritual. You can only understand it with God's Spirit. This, of course, then leads to the beginning of the millennium. I thought, well, how do I end this? And I thought, well, it's something I actually stick in a lot of the news items, because we do have people who look at our news who are not in our group, who are outside even in the world. So I've just put, for more information on this important subject, keep the Feast of